We'd like tonight, dear friends, to turn to the Gospel by Luke. As you know, we have been looking at some selected characters in the Word of God. We looked at the man called Phinehas, as he was found standing by the ark in the book of Judges, chapter 20. Last evening, we looked at the man called Joshua, and saw in him the qualifications that brought that man to the position of leadership among God's people. And we learned the blessed truths of what it is to be a priestly man. The requirements of our day, the great need of the hour, is for men to be priestly men, and for men to be leaders among God's people. And we looked at these two aspects from the record of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, and from Joshua, the son of Nun. Tonight we want to turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel by Luke, and in chapter 3 we're going to read together, and we're going to read something of this great man to whom the Lord Jesus himself refers, that there was none born of women greater than John the Baptist. And we just want to look at this character tonight as he is found upon the page of God's holy book. And we want to look at some features that mark the man in the time in which he ministered for his God, so that you and I might learn something again of the need of our day to be men with courage, and men who will rise for their God in a day of departure, in a day of darkness. And as John rose in a day when the nation was at its lowest ebb, John the Baptist came out of that wilderness scene and spoke for his God. We'll read a few verses then from chapter 3 of the Gospel by Luke. Now, verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. May God bless to us that public reading from his precious holy word. The day has come in the calendar of God when God is about to awaken the nation, the people of God nationally. He's about to awaken them, and of course, to affect their conscience and to affect their hope. And he'll do that by bringing upon the page a servant. And he'll bring that servant from a most unique background, from a desert place, in order that he might, of course, minister for God. It is interesting to notice, dear saints of God, that at the beginning of the chapter, Luke, of course, is a historian as he writes his gospel. He's not only a physician, as we've heard, but Luke is also a historian. And as he writes the gospel, he is so interested in times and dates and places and people. And Luke, of course, by being the historian on this occasion here, reminds us as to the time when John the Baptist will come upon the scene. Says he, it's in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. It is interesting to notice that one emperor in Tiberius Caesar is mentioned. One governor in Pontius Pilate is mentioned. And then, of course, there are three tetrarchs mentioned. And there are two high priests mentioned. At the introduction of this chapter, God has passed over the political scene and the political men of power, the men in power in politics, the emperor and the tetrarchs. He has passed over the political scene altogether to bring John upon the scene. Not only that, he has passed over the religious scene. Two high priests are in operation at this particular time. One, of course, is the rightful high priest. His name is Annas. And the other high priest, his name is Caiaphas. And he, if you like, is the state-appointed high priest. He is the high priest that has been appointed by the Roman Empire. And, of course, Rome, as you know, were in power in these days. And they took to do with having authority over all the nation of Israel. And, of course, the Jews here, we can see that Annas, the correct high priest in office, although an older man and about to retire, the state of Rome had put into operation this other high priest by the name of Caiaphas. And, of course, this is the age in which John is brought to the forefront. God has passed over all these mighty men of politics. And he's passed over these mighty men of religion. And he has set his eye upon a man in a desert place whose name is John. And it's interesting, of course, that these people, Pontius Pilate, we know a lot about that man, don't we? the man, of course, who judged the Saviour, or who will judge the Saviour, according to Luke, at a later date in his Gospel, Pontius Pilate, the governor. We read here too of Herod, and we read of Philip. We read of Herod the Tetrarch. This Herod here is Herod Antipas. And this Herodian line, dear saints of God, are really a line of cruelty and a line of sadistic people. It was Herod the Great, you remember, at the beginning of the Gospels, that caused the death of the children. When these wise men, of course, returned another way, the fury of Herod the Great came out, and the decree came out from that man's throne that every child from 2 years old and under would be put to death. Herod the Great, in his sadistic tendencies towards the Christ of God and towards the children. And then Herod Antipas here. Here he is, this man, who will eventually take the life of John the Baptist, who will eventually take his head, is Herod Antipas. And you remember the first apostle to be martyred was James. Read of him in Acts chapter 12. And the Herod in vogue then was Herod Agrippa. So that they were all connected, this Herodian line, were anti to the things of God, and anti to the servants of God, and opposed the work of God in every direction. They were a cruel, sadistic kind of people, the Herodian line. And we're introduced to them here then, as they are in office in their provinces, and Tetrarch of Galilee, where Herod was, and of Iturea, where Philip was, and of Abilene, where Lysanias was. So God in his wisdom passes over the whole political scene, and he sets his sight upon a man. The word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And I thought that was interesting, because the very last message that we read of John, at the end of chapter 1, the last verse says, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. And that is where he had spent his time. We don't really know how old John was. Historians reckon he's around the age of 30 when God lays his hand upon him here. And they reckon that he must have spent something like 10 to 15 years in the desert place. And here he is coming forth from the desert, this one who had known something of the quietness of the desert land, the place of obscurity. And we do remember and we do recall, do we not, that all men of God had their desert experiences. Paul had his Arabia, Moses had the backside of the desert, and of course God will call men and expect men whom he does call to know the desert experience first. You see, it is what we are in the private that is most important, and what we are when no human eye is upon us, and how clean our vessel may be kept in the quietness of God's presence alone, if you like, in the desert experience, when only the eye of God is upon us. There, a man moving before his God, God bringing that man on for a ministry in a later day. And we can learn a lesson from this, dear saints of God. And it's so important for young folks to learn this kind of lesson, that men of God need to have their desert experiences, their seasons of privation, and learn about God and grow up with only God in these sanctuary, desert, private places. And of course, John the Baptist was in the desert until his showing forth unto Israel. You want to think about this man tonight in a number of ways. First of all, he's a tremendous character. As he comes upon the scene, his dress and his diet come to mind. He is dressed in camel's hair, and of course, you remember his diet was locusts and wild honey. John would be a strange kind of person for these folks to look upon, and yet he commanded their attention. With tremendous power, his voice was heard, a voice that swept the land like a mighty tidal wave, that caused men to come from all quarters of the continent to hear this man, John the Baptist, preach. His message was austere. His message was short and to the point. His ministry was brief and severe. And there never was any laughter in the ministry of John. But the ministry of John cut right across every heart that heard him, and brought to their attention their sin, and brought to their attention of the holiness of God, and brought to their mind the government of God, unless repentance was to be experienced. And John was that kind of austere, strange-looking man that comes upon the scene, and men came from everywhere to hear this man called John. I want to think first of all about the theme that he preached. He preached a message of repentance. In verse number 3, we have the call to repentance. And of course, he preaches this, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. The call to repentance. In verse number 7, it's the ministry for repentance that's seen here in that particular verse. A ministry of repentance as he speaks so directly to the people of God, to the people that have come. O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And the ministry of repentance unfolded the wrath to come. And it not only that, verse 17 unfolds fire unquenchable, unfolds the coming of the Christ, who would baptize with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, who will thoroughly purge his floor, who will gather his wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. So the ministry of John is direct, awakening the people, arousing them from their apathy, awakening the folks from the slumber and the sleep into which sin has lulled them, and awaking them to the great voice and the great call to repentance. As in the ministry of repentance, he approaches the people with wrath to come and with fire unquenchable. I think too that in this particular section we have something of the urgency of repentance. John is moving for his king, and the king's business requireth haste, preparing the path for the incoming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is announcing the coming of the Lord Jesus, as he would come as the mighty Messiah, as he would come as the great ruler, as he would come as the great sovereign, as he would come as the king. And make straight paths for your feet. John is announcing the coming king, and therefore there is no time to waste, for the king is coming. And the people have to be awakened, and they have to be aroused, and the ministry of repentance has to get deep down into the soul of these people, that they might repent, and that they might rid themselves of their sin in the view of the coming in of the king. It's interesting that John moves with urgency. The urgency of repentance is seen in verse number 9. Verse number 9, the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. And the idea here is this, that the axe is already up here like this. And the axeman is standing with the axe ready to swing. You folks here know more about the felling of trees than I do. But the axe is poised like this. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. And John's ministry is a ministry of urgency, the urgency of repentance. Now these are things that we can learn in this chapter. We can learn about the call to repentance. We can learn about the ministry of repentance in all its directness and in all its straightness coming in upon the souls of these people that come to hear the man. And we can learn about the urgency of repentance in verse number 9, where of course the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And when the people hear this kind of ministry, will you notice, there is an evidence of repentance in some. An evidence of repentance in some. The ministry of John has reaped. The sowing of John has reaped in some hearts. And these people come to John and say, what shall we do? And I'm wondering tonight, dear soul in the meeting, you think of the conditions that are abounding among us. And we do remember tonight that we're speaking primarily to saints. And you think of the conditions that are among us. And if you haven't learned that the truth of repentance is not only for the sinner, then you've still something to learn, dear saint of God. For saints too betimes need to repent. And we need to cleanse ourselves from our ways. And we need to adjust our lives. And we need to remember that while we are not moving to an eternal judgment, we're moving to the judgment seat of Christ. And we're moving one day to reign with this king that is presently rejected. And of course, there is in our experience too, a call to repentance. And perhaps some of our lives are not just as we ought to be. And there is a need for repentance in our experience. And perhaps some of our assemblies are not just as they should be. And there's need for repentance in our assembly life. You only need to read about the seven churches in Asia. And you'll discover that seven times over, the Savior there says, repent, 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 repent. And I know, dear saint of God, that it's more easier for an individual to repent than for a church to repent. But I do believe in our day and age, there is a need for both the individual and certain assemblies to repent in this particular day. And so we can learn that the ministry of this man, John, is a ministry of urgency, is a ministry of necessity, is a ministry of repentance. The call to repentance, the ministry of repentance, the urgency of repentance, and the evidence of repentance. Why do you think about John, first of all, the kind of man that he really was? I've often thought about this man in the wilderness. There are no records about how he spent his time, but we know that his time would be well spent preparing himself for a day when God would lay his hand upon him. He would pass what we call the wilderness test. That is the test in the private places. The test of obscurity. What kind of person really are we, dear saint of God, in obscurity, where no other eye looks upon us but the eye of God? One old Scotsman said this, old Scots brother said this, that character is what a man is in the dark. Character is what a man is in the dark. Have you passed this wilderness test? Or do you take liberties knowing that there's no other brother around to see? Or there's no eye of the saints upon you? And you forget that there's an eye looking upon you all the time. Have you passed the wilderness test? For the wilderness test is the test of what a man is in the private. Have you passed the loneliness test? For I think that John, in all these years in the desert, must have spent some lonely times. Lonely times. times when he had no one around to speak to, except his God. Times when he perhaps longed for a little fellowship, or times perhaps he longed just for a bit of companionship. But that was not to be his experience. The pathway chosen for the forerunner of the Savior was a pathway of loneliness. And maybe God has chosen for you, dear soul, tonight, a pathway of loneliness. And I'm asking you tonight, have you passed the loneliness test? How do you spend your time in these hours of loneliness? In these hours which are evident hours of trial, evident hours of painful experience. For I do believe that there is nothing more painful in experience than loneliness. I remember hearing about a father crying because his son never visited him. He had fathered a son, an only son, that had got married, moved away, and never ever came back to see his father. Never called. And that lonely man had painful experiences in the experience of loneliness. And perhaps, dear soul, in the meeting tonight, you know something about loneliness. And nobody calls at your door, and nobody calls, and sometimes you'd long for a little company, but nobody comes. The loneliness test is a painful experience. But John passed that test. For God was able to lay his hand upon the man and bring him forth into the public eye and into the ministry for his name, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then again he passes the eclipse test. This is a great test, you know, that we need to learn about in our day. You know, we need to learn that all God's servants are not the same. Nor can they be the same. For no two people are alike. And personality is yours alone as an individual. And personal identity is eternal. And no two men can ever be alike. That is why God chose four men to write about his son. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. But God in his wisdom chooses four men to give us a view of his son. For one man could not do that. That is why Paul, Peter, James, Jude, and John are the writers of the epistles. And God chooses each of these men to give us a line of ministry. Peculiar to the men. For each servant has his own calling. And never ever try and mimic another man. And never try to do what another servant's doing. And never try to mimic. John was an individual and he passes the eclipse test. You remember that day at the end of John chapter 1 when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We looked at that verse the other day. And two of John's disciples left John and followed Christ. Interesting, you know. He lost his disciples to the Savior. But there's not one word of complaint from John. For the language of John's heart about the Savior is this: he must increase and I must decrease. And if we have these kind of thoughts about each other, dear saints of God, esteeming other better than ourselves, then we wouldn't have the kind of conditions that are prevalent in some of the assemblies today. We wouldn't have men seeking place or greatness among the people of God. Said the Savior, "All these things the Gentiles seek after, but it shall not be so among you." And John passes this eclipse test, willing to promote another man, willing to promote Christ, willing to tell the story of the coming King. and willing one day to see that blessed one, and to stoop down and say, I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet of whose shoes I am unworthy to unloose. He must increase, and I must decrease. I wonder if you can pass the eclipse test. I wonder if you have it in you to promote another man beyond your ability. Barnabas did that in Acts chapter 11. You remember Barnabas, he came down from Jerusalem and he exhorted that young church there at Antioch. And when Barnabas had done all that he could do, he then took a journey of nearly 200 miles to fetch Saul. And he brought Saul in to teach the saints and to take them further than he could take them himself. Don't you think that was good of Barnabas? Yes, it was, you know. Because Barnabas is a man also that could pass the eclipse test. He could allow another man to eclipse him and take the saints on further and onto higher ground than ever he could do himself. Don't we see the value of the ministry of each other, dear brother? Don't we see the value of the gifts that God has given to the church? And don't we see the variety of that? And the individuality of that? And John is that kind of man that understood and promoted another beyond himself. You think of the men that came to John and said, Art thou the Christ? What an opportunity. You think of the men that came to tell us, Art thou the Christ? Oh, for a few months he could have reigned and had a following of people that believed he was the Christ. Wouldn't have lasted too long, mind, but he could have had that following. But not John. I am not that light. And I am not the Christ, he says. But John willingly takes his place to promote another far beyond himself. Brother, let me tell you something. Until you learn these tests, learn to pass these tests, there's a possibility God cannot, will not lay his hand upon you for the ministry, for a ministry to God's people. It is so important for you to learn to pass these tests. He passes the popularity test. The popularity test of John chapter 1, of course. That's when they came and they said to him, Art thou the Christ? And he dismissed that as nothing and said, He must increase and I must decrease. He's not seeking the popularity of men. And the ministry of John courts no favor of men. And I tell you this, the man that stands here to court the favor of the people will need to be very careful in his ministry. For any man that moves for God will never court the favor of the people. For any man that will speak for his God must speak the truth of God. Like Peter, he must speak as the oracle of God. And with all the weight of ministry and the consciousness that it is God that is speaking through a human vessel, the messenger of the Lord in the Lord's message cannot and dare not court the favor of the people. And I tell you tonight, dear saint of God, John the Baptist never courted the favor of the people. What went ye out to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Why, he was no reed shaken in the wind, was John the Baptist. But with direct urgency, he ministered the truth of God to the people of God and to blessing and to benefit. I like all these things, you know. He passed the doubting test. Were we to read in chapter 7 of this gospel, John's in prison. And of course he's in prison. And his disciples come and tell him of all the great things that the Savior is doing. the blind receive their sight, you see. And he preaches deliverance to the captives and so on. The blind receive their sight. And John's in prison, and we often say that he doubted when he heard his disciples come back with this report. Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? Is it a doubt, dear saint of God? If it is, what is going to satisfy the doubt of a man like John the Baptist? The only thing that can satisfy the feelings of this man's heart, or perhaps the doubt of his heart, is a word from Christ himself. And the disciples go back, and the Lord says to them, go tell John again. For the blind receive the sight, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and so on. And he misses out preaching deliverance to the captives. But if he misses that out, he will put another thing in. Blessed is he that is not offended in me. And there's the word to John in prison from the Savior himself. And never again will John doubt, and never again will he question the authority of the Christ of God, and never again will he doubt that this is the person that has come. John has learned that the ministry of the Savior for him in prison conditions is this: blessed is he that is not offended in me. My, what a word, dear saint of God. I tell you this, it was with that word upon his mind that he could go to that executioner's block that day. Let us think then, he passes all these tests. What about doubting tests in your experience, dear saint of God? Do you ever doubt your salvation? Do you ever doubt that you're really going to heaven? Do you ever doubt that Christ has made you a new creation? Do you ever doubt that one day you'll sing with a ransom throng in glory unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sin? In the pathway of life and the hill and valley experiences of this life, do you ever doubt, dear saint of God? Yes, I know you do. Every human heart at some time or other has the seed of doubt betimes. That's the work of the devil, of course. And what will satisfy the doubt of any Christian soul will be the word of Christ. The word of God will dispense and dispel every doubt that will be raised. And we need to turn to the word of God to have our doubts removed. That's what happened in the experience of John. We're not getting on very fast here, but we're going to look at one or two things here. The evidence of repentance is seen here from the ministry of this man. What did the people do? How did they respond to the ministry of this man? The direct, straightforward, unadulterated ministry of this strange man from the desert, John the Baptist. Well, the people, first of all, we see a response in the people. What shall we do then? And he answered them and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. So the evidence of repentance will be seen in the act of giving in relation to others, giving and compassion towards the need of others. And those dear folks that are in touch with God because of repentance, they will have eyes now to see away from their own castle building and their own materialism and their own life that they've lived unto themselves until the word of God has come in upon them. They'll have an eye for others. And that's one of the evidences of repentance, is that you have an eye to others' needs. Dear brother, dear sister in the meeting, do you live to yourself? Are you taken up so much with your own kind of life and your own kind of living, and you're living to yourself? Or has your eyes been opened to the need of others? This is, you know, we look at this. He that hath two coats, well, give to him that hath none. There are folks with nothing, you see. There are folks with nothing. In this day and age, there are folks with nothing. Have you ever passed a beggar in the street? I don't know if you have beggars here or not in Canada, but, well, there's a few over there in what you call the old country. And you pass them in the street. Does your heart ever go out to the man with nothing? Well, perhaps he's chosen that way. Maybe he can't help it. Maybe he's tried, but he's failed. He's a failure. Like the poor man that promises to come to the meeting. And he's almost there, but he can't. He's a failure. And he's nothing. And you have an eye for that kind of man. If you have, it's an evidence of repentance. And of course, giving. We could speak a lot about giving, couldn't we? The need for giving. Here it's material, coats and meat, whatever that might mean. But the broad principle in the verse is the idea of giving. Do you know, dear saints of God, that there's a promise associated with giving? Do you know that? Listen to the promises associated with giving. He that watereth shall himself be watered. He that giveth to the poor shall have no lack. It's only to Philippi, the church at Philippi, that the Lord says, my God shall, no doubt about these things, you see, these are promises, supply all your need. Why to Philippi? Because Philippi was a giving church. And to the giver there is a promise. You're sowing while you're giving to reap. And of course, he that giveth to the poor shall have no lack. There are many other scriptures you could read. An evidence of repentance in giving. He speaks to the publicans, and he has a word up to the publicans. He has correction to the Pharisees, we noticed that. He has compassion to the people, introducing them to giving. He has covetousness, the warning of covetousness to the tax gatherers, to the publicans. We heard about Zacchaeus the other night when we visited that house, how interesting it really was, these houses. And here are publicans here, tax gatherers here, who came to be baptized and said, what shall we do? Exact no more than that which is appointed you. Now here's a lesson for us to learn. It's the lesson, and he's raising the warning against the sin of covetousness. And he's speaking about covetousness to the publicans. And we need to speak about that in our day, dear saint of God. Your covetous heart. We heard it in the reading the other day. Your desire for more. Are you living for that desire? The desire for more. Whether it be monetary or morally, there is a danger that the saints of God could be covetous. Well, John raises that in this, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And he has a word about corruption to the powerful, the soldiers. And it was the practice of those soldiers in power to exploit the weak. That's what they did, you know, these soldiers. They exploited the weak people. They bore the mighty emblems of the Roman Empire. They bore this mighty uniform with this mighty eagle upon their helmet. And they were powerful men. And they exploited the weak and extracted money from them. Unless they paid, they were beaten. That was the practice of these soldiers. And of course he has a word about corruption to the powerful. What does he say? Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Because this is what they did, you see. If they didn't pay, they took them up to the courts and accused them falsely. But, oh, so there's a word here about corruption to the powerful. And then, of course, we want to finish here now. He has a word to the potentate, Herod. He speaks about material matters, verse 11. He speaks about money matters, verse 14. He speaks about moral matters. Moral matters. Pretty close because times. He speaks about material matters, verse 11. He speaks about money matters, verse 14. He speaks about moral matters. Moral matters. Pretty close because times. Lord, listen. Do you know that every time John met Herod, he said something to her? Every time he met her. This is what he said. It is not lawful for thee to have her. Now he didn't say it once because that statement is in the imperfect tense. And that just means that he kept on saying it. So that every time he met Herod in the palace, in the corridor, in the court, every time Herod came to see him, for he came to see him often, every time he met him, he said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Who is that? His brother Philip's wife. Not lawful to have another man's wife, dear saints of God. Not lawful. And I'm going to leave you a question now. And I'm going to allow you to think about it. You tell me what law John is quoting from here when he says it is not lawful for thee to have her. And you'll discover something to your amazement. But it's not the ceremonial law. And it's not the law of Leviticus 18, the law of kinship. It's another law. And I'll leave you to think about that. And you can tell me what law John is quoting from. He lost because that woman hated the man. And that night of a dance, when her daughter danced before the king, and the king, stupid with drink, made a promise that day that he would give her half of the kingdom. And she in wickedness said the head of John the Baptist. And they're out to silence the men that will teach moral matters in this day of immorality, even among the saints of God. And they're out to silence the men that will say clearly, it is not lawful for thee to have her. Think about these things then. And if you're repentant, remember, there is evidence of repentance. And these things will be found in your life. May God bless His word.